Paul starts chapter 11 of Romans with a question, a very important question. Is God through with Israel? 2 weeks ago in chapter 9, verses 2 through 5, we saw that Paul had great sorrow and anguish in his heart over his people, those of his own race, the people of Israel. He recounted the many blessings and privileges that Israel had received. They had been chosen from among all the peoples of the world to be God's people. They had received the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple worship, and the promises of God. They had the patriarchs and the human ancestry of Christ. But for the most part, they had rejected their Messiah. In chapter 10:1, we saw that it was Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God that the Israelites would be saved. But he lamented that they did not know the righteousness that comes by faith, and they attempted to establish their own righteousness by obedience to the law. At the end of chapter 10, we saw that God had sent Christ, the Messiah, to Israel, but they had rejected him. And so, Paul quotes from Isaiah, where God says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a stubborn and obstinate people." So that brings us to the chapter we're studying today, chapter 11, and Paul's heart-wrenching question, did God reject his people? Sorry, I lost my place. He emphatically answers his own question, "By no means. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." Paul, who's obviously a believer in Jesus Christ, gives us evidence that he himself was an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. But as we learned in Romans 9, 6-7, physical descent from Abraham was not enough. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children." In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but only those who had faith in God's promises. Paul goes on in Romans 11:2 to cite the prophet Elijah, who had a similar lament over the people of Israel, even to the point that he appealed to God against them. Let's begin reading in Romans chapter 11, verses 3-6. "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." The important thing here is the contrast between the assertion of Elijah, "I'm the only one left," and God's reply, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." If in that dark hour so many of the faithful still existed, this is enough evidence that God will never permit his own to vanish completely. The sparing of the remnant in this instant excludes the possibility of God's desertion of his people Israel. Since Paul sees a parallel between the days of Elijah and his own time, the inference can be drawn that when he wrote, the vast majority of Israel had rejected the gospel. In spite of their claim of loyalty to God and the law, they had failed to recognize and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those who had turned to Christ were only a remnant, but there were some. What's more important is not the size of the remnant, but that they were chosen by grace. It's not that the remnant of faithful Israelites in Elijah's time were more obedient, or that the Israelites who had accepted Christ in Paul's time were more spiritually discerning than their unbelieving countrymen, but that God had chosen them by grace. Again, Paul takes the opportunity to contrast grace with works because they're mutually exclusive as a means of establishing a relationship with God. Let's move on to verses 7 through 10. "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day." And David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." The elect obtained the righteousness that the Israelites so earnestly sought because they did not try to obtain it by their own works, but depended on God's grace. The failure of the majority of the people of Israel to obtain righteousness on their own and being hardened is right in line with Old Testament history. Paul quotes scripture in verses 8 to 10 in order to give more weight to his argument, allowing the word of God to convict the guilty rather than condemning them with just his words. He weaves together quotations from Deuteronomy and Isaiah to prove his point that even though they had seen the wonderful works of God and heard the prophets proclaim the word of God, they refused to see and hear. So God gave them a spirit of stupor or a hardening as judicial punishment for failing to use the senses that he had given them to perceive his glory and turn to him in faith. Then Paul quotes David from Psalm 69 when David was suffering hardship from the hand of his enemies who hated him without reason. Apparently their feasts had become times for blatant blasphemy, and David prays that the feast would become a snare that entrapped them and brought God's deserving curses upon them. He prays that their eyes would become even more darkened and that their backs would be continually bent in suffering, not because they were David's enemies, but because they were God's enemies. John 15:25 and other New Testament passages indicate that Psalm 69 was considered to be messianic, so there is a parallel between David's enemies and the enemies of Christ in Paul's time. Now let's read verses 11 through 16. Again, I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. In verse 11, Paul asks a second question in this section. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And he answers, not at all. After making his case that there is a remnant of believing Jews in his time, Paul turns to the issue of Israel as a whole. He tells us that Israel's rejection is not final, and that during the time that the nation as a whole continues to reject God's plan of salvation through Jesus, God is active in bringing salvation to the Gentiles. The purpose of the great numbers of Gentiles being saved is not just to show God's grace to these outsiders, but to cause the Israelites to be envious of the Gentiles' many blessings in Christ so that they will return to God as a people. They were given a spirit of stupor, and their eyes were blinded because of their disbelief, so they stumbled over the stumbling block, Jesus Christ, referring back to Romans 9:32-33. But did they stumble so that they couldn't ever recover? Paul insists that they didn't. This is a hint of the future salvation of Israel that Paul addresses later on in the chapter. Again, Israel's stumbling opened the way for Gentile conversion on a massive scale, so that they would become envious of the grace of God that was being poured out on the Gentiles. Hopefully, that envy will someday contribute to a drawing of the nation of Israel to its Messiah. It's a cycle that Paul repeats in slightly different form several times in the following verses. Israel's rejection leads to salvation for the Gentiles, which leads to the restoration of Israel. Let's read verse 12 again. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Israel's loss means riches for the world because their rejection of the gospel resulted in God turning to the Gentiles as the object of the riches of his mercy. The Greek word translated here as loss is a military term, envisioning an army losing a battle because of their great number of casualties. The victor in the battle gains the spoils as a result of their victory. This implies that just as Israel's loss or defeat has brought the riches of God's grace to the Gentiles on a large scale, the conversion of Israel to its Messiah in their fullness will bring even greater blessing to the world. The word fullness probably refers to the conversion of the majority in contrast to the remnant. The hardening of the nation as a whole will come to an end, and they will be made alive in Christ, and their eyes will be opened so that they can see the beauty of the Messiah and gain the riches of faith in him. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 15. In verse 16, Paul states, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. The first fruits would be the remnant of righteous Jews, and the whole batch probably has in view the nation as a whole to be converted in the future. Likewise, the root seems to refer to righteous Jews, and the branches are probably the rejuvenated Israelite branches of the future, giving us a preview of the olive tree analogy that Paul is going to employ in the next section. So let's read verses 17 through 24 now. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. You also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? There are actually two olive trees described in Paul's analogy, the cultivated olive tree and the wild olive tree. Israel is the cultivated tree, and the Gentiles represent the wild olive tree. The breaking off of some of the branches of the cultivated tree and the grafting in of the wild branches represent the present partial rejection of Israel and the grafting in or acceptance of the Gentiles in their place. The Gentiles were grafted in among the others, which represent the Jews who accepted Christ as their Messiah. The Gentiles now share with them in the nourishing sap from the olive root. The root probably refers to the remnant of faithful Jews throughout the centuries, including the patriarchs and the prophets, through whom the life-giving sap of the word flows to the rest of the tree. The whole tree probably represents all of the people of God, the past, present, and future, both faithful Israel and Gentile believers who are otherwise known as the church. Ephesians 2:11 through 22 describes this process in more detail, setting forth the principle that the Gentiles, once aliens and foreigners, are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. The two are made one in Christ. Verses 18 through 22 give a stern warning to Gentile believers who may be tempted to repeat the sin of the Jews and become arrogant and boast over their present favored position in God's kingdom. If God is able to cut off the branches of the natural olive tree to make room for Gentile believers, how much easier will it be for him to restore the rejuvenated natural branches to their place in the olive tree? This analogy is probably not referring to individuals, but to the groups as a whole, as God unfolds his plan for his people throughout the ages. Quoting from Dr. Everett Harrison in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the temptation to boast must have been considerable, a kind of anti-Semitism that magnified the sin of the nation of Israel in rejecting the Lord Jesus, and saw in Jewish persecution of the early church a sure token of an irreparable rift between the nation of Israel and her God. But Israel's plight is not to be traced to a change of attitude on the part of God toward her. It's due simply to her unbelief, a rejection of Christ as their Messiah. The reason Gentile believers have a standing with God is that they have responded to the gospel in faith, the very thing that Israel as a whole has failed to do. Paul treats the Gentile element in the church as a unit, addressing it as you, singular. He's not addressing them individually as though he were questioning their salvation. The current Gentile predominance in the church was only made possible by the rejection of the gospel by the nation of Israel as a whole. It may not always be that way. God can easily graft the broken-off branches back into the olive tree. Kindness and sternness are both aspects of God's nature. Israel as a nation is experiencing God's sternness at the present time because of her unbelief, and the Gentiles are experiencing His kindness because of their faith in Christ. But the positions can be reversed. Gentiles as a whole can again become the object of God's wrath, and Israel can just as easily become the object of His kindness. Once her unbelief is repented of, God can graft those cut-off Israelite branches back in again. In verse 24, Paul concedes that in horticulture, it would be a difficult thing to graft wild branches into a cultivated olive tree since it's contrary to nature. The usual procedure would be to graft branches from a cultivated olive tree into the stronger wild olive tree. But since God has already done the opposite, which is difficult, can't He also regraft into their former position the dead branches which had been cut off the cultivated tree? With God, nothing is impossible. Jew and Gentile will again share the blessings of God's grace through Christ. In verses 25 through 32, Paul goes on to explain more about the mystery of his kingdom and the future of Israel as a nation. So let's resume reading in verses 25. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. This section is the conclusion to what Paul has been explaining in the previous three chapters. The same mercy that has been extended to the Gentiles who were formerly disobedient will be extended again to disobedient Israel. He speaks of a mystery which in Scripture usually doesn't mean something which cannot be understood, but it means the activity of God in redemptive history made known to His people by a revelation of the Holy Spirit. The mystery has to do with Israel's hardening, which is in part in the sense that it excludes the remnant of faithful Israel and that the hardening is only temporary. It will last only until the full number of Gentiles has come in. After that, Paul joyfully exclaims in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." The term "all Israel" has been the source of much controversy over the past two millennia. There are four main interpretations of what it means. The first is that all Israel includes all of the elect of all time, past, present, and future. The second is that they are all the elect of the nation of Israel. The third view is that they are the whole nation of Israel, including every individual member. And the fourth view is that all Israel is the nation of Israel as a whole, but not necessarily including every individual member. I've gone back and forth and around in the last few weeks of study, which view I personally hold to. After reading many commentaries, I finally concluded for now that the fourth view makes the most sense to me in light of the context of the last three chapters of Romans. Many learned godly theologians differ in their interpretations of this verse, and we can respectfully agree or disagree with them. It shouldn't be a test of fellowship among us. Basically, my current view, when taken in the light of the context, is that the phrase "all Israel" should be understood to mean the nation of Israel as a whole, in contrast to the present situation when only a remnant has trusted Christ for salvation. A quote from Dr. Keith Matheson in the October 2012 edition of Table Talk sums up the situation well. That issue of Table Talk has several excellent articles on the subject of the church in Israel, and if you would like to do further study, I would recommend it to you. Dr. Matheson writes, "The relationship between Israel and the church in the New Testament is not always easy to discern, but it can be understood if we remember the differences between national Israel and true Israel in both the Old Testament and the New, and if we keep in mind what Paul teaches in Romans 11. Israel's present hardening has a purpose in God's plan, but this hardening is not permanent. The future restoration of the nation of Israel will involve their regrafting into the olive tree, the one people of God. The restoration of Israel will mean their becoming part of the true Israel by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah." I think we can agree, based on all we've learned from the entire book of Romans, that whomever the term "all Israel" is referring to, they have to be of the elect or they wouldn't be God's children. And they will have to be saved in the same way as everyone else, by grace. Grace through faith. The Old Testament quote in verse 26 is adapted from Isaiah 59:20, and it reinforces the idea that the Redeemer will come to those of Jacob, or Israel, who repent of their sins. The quote in verse 27 is from Jeremiah 31:34 regarding the New Covenant and the idea that just as salvation for the Gentiles involves the forgiveness of sins, the Jews will also be forgiven by the mercy of God, and His forgiveness is always based on repentance and faith. Verses 28 to 32 conclude the doctrinal portion of our study, and Paul reiterates in these verses that we must all rely on God's mercy toward us in order to be saved. He tells us that even though, as far as the gospel is concerned, the Israelites are temporarily considered enemies, that as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. God's gifts and call are irrevocable. The gifts are probably those special privileges of Israel mentioned in Romans 9, 4 through 5, the patriarchs, the covenants, the law, and the rest listed there. The call is God's election of Israel as a nation to be His people, and His purposes for them will be accomplished. Just in case the Gentile believers might find it hard to accept that God has a glorious future in store for wayward Israel, Paul reminds them that they were formerly disobedient to God as well. It was Jewish disobedience to the gospel call that opened the floodgates of God's mercy to the Gentiles. And it was the very same mercy received by the Gentiles that made the Jews even more firm in their opposition to the gospel. There has been a period of disobedience for both groups so that God may have mercy on them all. God will be glorified as people from all the tribes of the earth turn to Him in repentance and receive His mercy. The thought of all this glorious truth causes Paul to lift his heart in adoring praise to God, whose wisdom and knowledge brought about His great plan for the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. In the last four verses of chapter 11, we find Paul's doxology of praise. Let's read verses 33 to 36 to hear Paul's outpouring of worship to the Lord and to praise God along with Paul. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen."